If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The title of the message this morning is A Life That Counts. How to live a life that counts. Well, have you seen the newest Lincoln car commercial? Matthew McConaughey is narrating. And they have pictures of their new vehicle with his cool guy voice speaking behind the pictures. I wish I could do it as cool as he can. I can't, so I won't try. But he says, knowing who we are is hard. It's hard. Eliminate who you are not, and you're going to find yourself where you need to be. The race is never over. The journey has no port. The adventure never ends, because we are always on the way. All right, all right, all right. And the point of the commercial, of course, is that if you would just figure out who you are, you'd be driving a Lincoln automobile. To the world, your life counts because you're a consumer. You are somebody that makes money and then someone to sell something to so they can get that money. Right now, you are also a voter. That's why you count. And everybody wants to get your vote. But let me ask you a question this morning. Does your life mean more than how you spend your money? Or how you use your vote? Does your life matter? Does it count? And what would you point to in your life and say, because of this, my life counts? Well, today we're going to read a testimony from a man who lived for decades, believing that his life counted because he did certain things. And these were things that the world told him that he needed to do. And truth be told, these were things that his heart really craved. But then at one crucial moment in his life, he found out that the only way to live a life that counts was to count all of those things but loss and to give his life to Jesus Christ. So let's read this morning about a life that counts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. Notice in verses 7 and 8, Paul mentions the word count three times. He'll mention it again in verse 13 where he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now here's Paul. He thinks he may be near the end of his life. What he's doing is he's taking a step back and thinking about what really mattered in his life, about what really counted. And he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, people that he loves, and he wants them to live a life that counts. He knows that they are facing a very subtle temptation to give their lives to things that do not truly matter in light of eternity. And so Paul says, if you want to get to the end of your life and know you've lived a life that counts, here's what you need to know. He says in verses 1 through 3, there are two treasuries in life. Really only two places where you can deposit and invest your life. Then he says in verses 4 through 6, he tells us about the bankruptcy of flesh. If you invest in flesh, no matter what form it's in, it'll be a waste. And then in verses 7 through 10, he tells us about the prosperity in Jesus Christ alone. I want you to notice with me this morning the treasuries of life. What Paul's doing in verses 1 through 3 is making things really simple. And if you like simple, say amen. In verse 3, he's saying there's really only two places where you can invest your life. Only two treasuries, only two banks where you're depositing your life. You can deposit it in the account of joy in Jesus Christ, or you can deposit it in the account of confidence in the flesh. And you will either live your life rejoicing in, trusting in, having confidence in Christ, or rejoicing in, trusting in, or having confidence in your flesh. He says in verse 1, the first option is the best option. It's the safe option. Rejoice in Christ. Look again at verse 1. Finally, my brethren. And most people here say this is how we know Paul was a Baptist preacher, because he said the word finally and it didn't mean a thing. It goes on for two more chapters. Now listen, this is a word of transition. It means that he's wrapping up one section in Philippians and now he is transitioning to a new train of thought. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it is safe. Paul believed, like every good teacher, that repetition is the mother of learning. And he says, I've talked to you about joy in Jesus several times already in this letter, and I'm going to talk to you about it several more times. Repetition is the mother of learning. And I'm going to tell you to rejoice in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only safe place in person where you can put your joy. It's safe for you. Now, if you tie your joy to money, then when you lose your money, you'll lose your joy. If you tie your joy to relationships, then when you lose the relationship, you'll lose your joy. If you tie your joy to health, then when you get sick and lose your health, you'll lose your joy. If you tie your joy to success, and then you fail and you lose your success in this life, then you'll lose your joy. But if you tie your joy to Jesus Christ, if he's the only one you're really living for, the only one you're really trusting in, the only one you're really trying to please in life, then you'll never lose your joy, because you can't ever lose him. You'll have him for all of eternity. And Paul says the only safe place to invest your life is in Christ and Christ alone. He says there's another option on the table. If you want to, you can rejoice in Christ. That's safe. I'll say it over and over and over again. But on the other hand, you can rely on flesh. That's exactly what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3. You can put your confidence in verse 3 in your flesh or in someone else's flesh. And that's what Paul did for a long time in his life. He put his confidence in his own flesh, and he's going to tell us about that here in just a few moments. Now listen very carefully. There are two types of flesh that people rely on. The first is the flesh of unrighteousness. The second is the flesh of self-righteousness. Now, Paul is going to spend most of his time in Philippians 3 talking to us about self-righteousness, because that's what he really struggled with. But we'd better take just a moment and talk about unrighteousness. There was a man in the Old Testament who lived for the joy of unrighteousness, lived to please his flesh. His name was Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes 2, he recounts his exploits. He says, I looked for joy in wild living. Life was one big party. I looked for joy in wine and in fun and in entertainment. I also looked for joy in wealth. I amassed gold and silver. Whatever my eyes wanted, I did not withhold from them. He says, then I looked for joy in worldly wisdom and in academia, and it was weariness of flesh. Now, folks, there are a lot of people in life who are really, when you boil it all down, living for unrighteousness. They're looking for happiness in wealth, work, and the weekend. We might even call that the American way. But listen to Solomon. He gets to the end of his life as a frustrated old man and realizes there was no joy in any of those things. They were all vanity and vexation of spirit. And Solomon says, I got to the end of my life and realized I was chasing the wind, building castles in the sand. I wasted my life. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're living for wealth, work, or the weekend, unrighteousness, one day you're going to get to the end of it all and realize you wasted your one God-given life. Solomon lived for unrighteousness. But back in Philippians chapter 3, we learn about another kind of flesh. It's much less obvious, much more subtle. We all understand that unrighteousness is fleshly, and I think most of us understand it won't pay off in the long run. But the kind of flesh that Paul talks to us about in Philippians chapter 3 is self-righteousness. One type of flesh will make you belly up to a bar on a Saturday night. But another kind of flesh will put on a suit and tie and come to church on Sunday morning so you'll feel better than other people. And that's what Paul's warning us about in Philippians chapter 3, about having confidence in the flesh. Now, here's the background, and you've absolutely got to get it if you're going to understand verse 2. There was a group of false teachers going around in the first century. We've come to call them the Judaizers. And we talk a lot about them because they're really repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. We learn about them a lot. Basically, these were Jewish believers, if they were truly believers, who were teaching Gentile believers that they had to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law to please God. It was textbook legalism. It said God's pleasure in you is based on your performance for Him. And that's what they were teaching people to do, to perform in the power of their flesh, to rely on their flesh so they might live for God. Well, that's exactly what Paul's warning us about in verse 2. Zero in there. He says, first of all, beware or watch out of dogs. Now, folks, look this way. He's not talking about a cute, cuddly labradoodle here, okay? He's talking about a scavenger, a wolf, a ferocious dog. And how many of you would say that probably some of the most ferocious people you'll ever meet are not at a bar on Saturday night, but in a church on Sunday morning? Religious people can be some of the most ferocious people you'll ever meet. Paul says, watch out for people like that. Then he says, beware not only of dogs, but of evil workers. Self-righteous people like to boast about how high their morals are and how high their standards are and how they're people of character. But their lives don't typically hold up to a close level of scrutiny. They preach a good game, but they don't live it. Paul says, watch out for people who have a big time talk, but have a low down walk. Then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What does that mean? Well, this is really a remark about circumcision. He mentions that in verse 3. Circumcision was always supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality. And you hear all this talk about circumcision in the Old Testament and the New. Why are they always talking about this thing? It was really supposed to be a beautiful picture. An outward sign of an inward reality. A heart that was completely opened up to God, exposed to God, yielded to God. That's what circumcision was meant to signify. But down through the years, that sign was corrupted within Judaism. And it became just an external thing. It became a sign of pride. It became a way for the Jewish people to feel superior to those uncircumcised Gentiles. And Paul says, beware of that. Beware of a form of religion that is so focused on the external that it would cause you to feel superior to other people or put confidence in your own flesh. Folks, how many of you understand that if you really know the gospel, you can't feel superior to anybody? Because the gospel says that we're just low down, dirty, rotten sinners. There was no way to heaven, but God sent Jesus to die for us, and the only way we could be saved and be forgiven was to come to God by faith. Had nothing to do with us and everything to do with the grace of God. You know what we are? We're just beggars trying to tell some other beggars where they can find some bread. Paul says, beware of these people who try to make you feel superior because you perform in your flesh. The word concision here is very strong. It literally means mutilation, to destroy the flesh.
Paul says the kind of religion that marks bodies but not hearts is little more than mutilation. The kind of religion that focuses on the external but does not change the internal is mutilation. And folks, there are a lot of lives and a lot of spirits that have been mutilated by wolves in sheep's clothing who were overly focused on externals and peddled a form of religion that was little more than pride dressed up in a Sunday suit. Paul says, beware of that. And by the way, it has always been my hope and prayer that Worth Baptist Church would be a place where people like that could heal and find joy in Jesus again. Watch out for this fleshly religion, Paul says. There are only two places where you can deposit your life. Only two places to put your confidence and your joy, Christ and flesh. Put your joy in Christ and it's safe for all of eternity. But if your confidence and joy is not in Christ, it is by virtue of default in flesh. Either yours or someone else's. And that flesh may be unrighteous or it may be self-righteous. But Paul says you're only giving your life to one of two things. Christ or flesh. Now I know that as we talk about flesh this morning, it doesn't really seem appealing. But let me tell you, there are a lot of people living for it. Both unrighteousness and self-righteousness. And Paul is going to go in verses 4 through 7. And he's going to tell us about his life before Christ. His self-righteousness. And he's going to tell us and really expose for us the bankruptcy of flesh. Now look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I mourn. Now Paul's basically trash talking here. Did you get that? He says, you false teachers think you're superior because you can keep a list of rules and play the religious game. Well, let me tell you, he says, nobody ever played it as well as I did. And then in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to describe his life before Christ. He tells us the things that formed the core of his identity, the things he joyed in, the places where he put his confidence. And if you were to ask Paul the question before his salvation, Paul, what can you point to in your life that makes you say my life counts? He would have said these very things. And we're going to get into them here in just a moment. But for now, look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, the things I lived for before, those things I counted loss for Christ. In other words, at a pivotal moment in my life, I looked at the things that I was counting on, the things that I was rejoicing in, and I realized that they were loss. They were zero. They were waste. And as good as I thought my life was, I was wasting it. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul goes in depth and shows us the investments of a wasted life. What does a wasted life look like? It doesn't always look like what you think it looks like. Paul gives us some traits. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The first thing Paul points to was his family heritage. This being circumcised on the eighth day was a custom in strong Jewish homes. Every Jewish boy who was really a part of the chosen people would be circumcised on the eighth day. And from infancy, Paul says, I was initiated into the Jewish religion. I was proud of my identity as a part of the chosen people. I counted on my family heritage. Look at the next phrase. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Not only family heritage, but social status. Social status. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a prestigious tribe in Israel. They possessed the land that Jerusalem was in. So there were a lot of Benjamites living within the city of Jerusalem. If you remember, Israel's first king was Saul. And Saul was from what tribe? Benjamin. And they were really proud of that. In fact, what was Paul's Hebrew name? Saul. Saul was a part of an elite upper crust family within the chosen people. And he had lived all of his life believing that he was part of an upper echelon, part of a select few socially. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. That means I was full-blooded, not mixed race, and I had proud that I was full-blooded. Paul points to his family heritage and his social status. But look at the rest of verse 5. He says at the end, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I was counting on family heritage and social status, but here's another thing I really rejoiced in, my religious respectability. Now, we've read the gospel records, and probably because of that, the Pharisees have a real negative connotation in our mind. We don't think too many positive things about the Pharisees, and to be honest, they earned it with the way that they treated Jesus. But that's not how people in the first century thought about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separated one, and it described the most zealous, conservative, orthodox sect of Judaism. We would say it in our day, Saul was a religious conservative. They were known for being separated to God, living a holy lifestyle. These men had the entire Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy had every word of those five books memorized. And when Paul passed somebody on the street as a Pharisee, everybody said, there's a respectable man. There's a religious man. There's a man who really knows God. And Paul says, I took pride in the fact that I was religiously respectable. Look at the next phrase. He says in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not only was I happy about my religious respectability, but I took pride in my religious activity. I wasn't just the guy who showed up to the synagogue on Saturday and went through the motions of a religious lifestyle. I was zealous. In fact, I was so zealous, I would persecute people who didn't believe what I believed. Well, you got to have some strong feelings about your religion to harm somebody who doesn't have it, don't you? It's not right, but you got to have some strong feelings about the thing. Remember, it was Saul who was standing at the stoning of Stephen, and they threw their coats at Saul's feet. He was in charge of that whole sham. And Saul was on his way with all of his pride and self-righteousness to Damascus to make havoc of the church and to persecute the church, you remember? And Paul says, let me tell you, I was not some half-hearted, apathetic Jew. I was zealous about the thing to the point where I was willing to shed blood for it. Then he says one more thing. He talks about moral behavior. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was respectable religiously. I did a lot of religious activity, and my moral behavior was spotless. Now stay with me. Paul's not saying that he kept the law. Nobody can keep the law. And that's the point he's going to make here in just a second. But what he's saying is, if you wanted to have a legalistic contest with the Apostle Paul and talk about all the rules that you kept and compare it to all the rules that he kept, nobody could point to any rule in the Apostle Paul's life and say he's not keeping it. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a liar. There was nobody who could say, I'm doing a better job keeping the law than the Apostle Paul could. Now we get to verse 7 again, and look at it again. But what things were gained to me? These were the things I thought made life count. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. He says, when I met Christ, I realized that my family heritage, my social status, my religious respectability and activity, my moral behavior were nothing. And I had to write over all of them, loss, zero. All the investment in these things was a waste. In fact, in verse 8, he said, I do count these things but dung. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does that mean in the Greek? It means exactly what you think it means. It means that I looked at my life in Christ, my life before Christ, years of living for self-righteousness, doing everything they told me I was supposed to do, keeping all the rules. And as I look back on it now, I recognize it was nothing but a dirty diaper. It was nothing. Now, folks, what do all of these things have in common? They're all good things. I mean, think about it. What's wrong with having a family heritage, being proud of where you come from? Nothing wrong with that. Well, social status certainly can be bad in some ways, but in and of itself, it's not a bad thing to live on the right side of the tracks or to have some of the finer things in life. Is it bad to be religiously conservative, to know your Bible, and to live a separated lifestyle? Certainly not. Is it bad to be zealous about your religion and do good works because of it? No. What about morality? Is it a bad thing to be a conservative, moral person? Of course not. All of those are good things. But what Paul is saying here is that it wasn't the bad things keeping me from Jesus. It was the good things. And the good things become bad things when they keep us from the best thing. Let me tell you something. There's more than one way to waste your life. Yeah, you can waste it at a bar. You can waste it in an alley with a needle in your arm. But according to Philippians 3, you can also waste your life being dedicated to your family, providing them a comfortable lifestyle, being respected in your community, coming to church with a Bible under your arm, living a clean, decent, moral life. It's possible to be all the things that our conservative DFW culture tells us we have to be, and to come before God and stand in the rags of our own righteousness, and for Him to write across our entire life, wasted, zero, loss. These are the investments, Paul says, of a wasted life. And listen to me, conservative, decent, moral people. If these things are the core of your identity, if these are the things that give you joy and where you put your confidence, by authority of God's word, I'm telling you this morning, you are wasting your life. He says, those things are lost. I had to count them dumb. You say, Pastor, this was not the sermon I expected to hear when I came to church today. I don't get this. You're describing who I am, moral, respectable, from good stock, and you're telling me it's all a waste. If those things don't matter, and those are the things I've been living for, then what does matter? Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul is telling us here about this wonderful moment where he came face to face with Christ on the Damascus Road. That's what he's alluding to. He says, when I got up to go to Damascus and persecute those Christians, I felt good about myself. I had a lot of pride in my performance. But when I came face to face with real righteousness, when a light blinded me from heaven and I came into the presence of the true and living God, I had to look over my life and realize all the things that I had invested in were nothing. And I had to count them all but loss so that I could have Jesus Christ. And Paul says, at that very moment, I found in Jesus Christ a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. I have found in Him a joy that makes all earthly joys pale in comparison. And I want you to think about it. When Paul says, I count those things but loss, I've lost all things, did he really lose all things? Well, he lost his family heritage. His family probably wouldn't speak to him when he became a Christian. He lost his social status. He lost his religious respectability. There was a time when everybody thought he was God's greatest friend, and now most of the world thought he was God's greatest enemy. All of his religious activity that he had done in Judaism was a waste. And now his moral lifestyle is nothing, laid bare
before the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said, I had to count it all but loss so that I could gain Christ. Now, Paul, we know what you've lost. But what is it that you gain that you think is so excellent? He says two things. First of all, I gained knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 8, I've counted all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's what I get, Paul said. I get to know God in an intimate and personal way. And ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not a religion to work or rules to keep. It is a person to know. Jesus himself said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here's Jesus, as Dr. Barber says, the greatest authority the world has ever known, and he gets to the end of his life, and he's praying, and he says, I want my disciples to know the meaning of life, and says, this is what it is, boil it all down, this is what life is all about. It's about knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. That's what matters here, and that's what matters in eternity. Now, listen carefully. This is so important because we live in a mainly religious, mainly conservative culture here in DFW. And if you go out on the streets and knock on doors and talk to them about where their confidence is and ask people, why are you going to heaven? And why does your life count here? And why will it count for eternity? Most of the time, they'll tell you it's because they're living a little better than the next guy. They'll tell you that their life counts because they're going to church, or they're serving in their community. They signed a decision card when they were a child, or they've been baptized in a baptistry, or they've taken communion. Now, folks, all of those things can be very good things, but they can become very bad things when they take the place of the best thing. And the best thing is knowing Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, I want to ask you a personal question that I want every person in this room to think about. Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking about the card that you signed, the candle that you lit, or the baptistry you got wet in. I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ? It's the most important question anybody could ever answer. Is your confidence in your flesh, in your religion, or is your confidence in a relationship with a living Savior? Can you say like Paul, I know Christ? Before I was living for a list, I was keeping all the rules, but now I have a relationship with a person. Paul said, what do you get? I lost everything, but here's what I gained. I know God. Here's the second thing he gained, and this is last this morning. Not only knowledge of Christ, but righteousness through Christ. If you want a one verse description of what Christianity and the gospel is all about, look carefully at verse 9. Paul says, I want to win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I gained a relationship with God, but here's what else I gained. I gained a righteousness that was not my own, a righteousness I could never earn by keeping the law. I gained a righteousness that was given to me as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. And please listen carefully this morning. Here's the crux of the matter. We have a righteousness problem. We do. Righteousness is a $2 theological term, and in this context, it simply means a life in line with God's righteous standard. That's what righteousness means. A life in line with God's standard. All of us by nature, according to Romans 1 and 2, know that there is a God. Creation and conscience testify to it. But Romans chapter 1 and 2 also teach that we also know that we've fallen short of God and that we're under the judgment of God. We know these things instinctually. Listen to me. That's why there is an aching inadequacy in every human heart. We're constantly living our life trying to prove ourselves to somebody, to ourselves, maybe even to God. We know we have a righteousness problem. You say, I don't have a righteousness problem. Me and God are doing just fine. I'm keeping as many rules as I need to keep. I'm doing just as good as the next guy. Listen to me. We don't even keep our own standards, much less God's. How many of you have ever tried to start a diet before and it didn't go so well? I mean, you went to bed at night and you said, okay, starting tomorrow, I'm going on a diet. Vegetables and fruit only. And I will not stop tomorrow morning at Shipley's Donut. But you get up that morning and what do you know it? They've turned on their high-powered magnet in the drive-thru and your car just gets sucked in, right? We don't even keep our own standards. How can we keep the standards of a holy God? And you know what a lot of unrighteousness is? It's trying to drug away or numb the fact that we know that we do not measure up to God's standard. You know what self-righteousness is? Self-righteousness is understanding that we are inadequate. The self-righteous person will gladly admit that, within doing his or her best to work his way to God and to make up for the debt that he owes. And here's what Paul learned that day on the Damascus Road. No matter how many religious things I did, no matter how many rules I kept, it was never enough. It was waste. What I really needed was not a fake righteousness that came by the law. What I really needed was the righteousness that could only come through Jesus Christ. Now, please don't miss this. This is the crux of Christianity. We're talking this morning about accounting, about loss and gain. And the Bible says that when the God of the heaven looks at your life, he sees it like an account. And that when he looks at your account, you're bankrupt. There is a bankruptcy of righteousness. Your life is not in line with God's standard. No matter how many good works you try to throw into that account, it will never zero out. So that, my friend, is why God sent Jesus. God sent his son Jesus to come to this earth, and he lived a righteous, perfect life. You want to talk about family heritage? His father was God. You want to talk about social status? He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the God-man. Religious respectability and activity, nobody ever lived for God like Jesus did. Moral behavior, the only person whose life you could ever look at and say you didn't sin. Jesus Christ was fully righteous. Not only the absence of righteousness and unrighteousness, but the presence of real righteousness. He was righteous. So God looks at our account, bankrupt. He looks at Jesus's account, righteous. And here's what happened on the cross. The Bible says that on the cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus took your bankruptcy and he paid your sin debt in full. And when you come to him by faith, just putting your confidence in Christ, God not only erases the debt that Christ paid for on the cross, but he deposits into your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you stand before God, you will stand not on the basis of your own righteousness, either unrighteousness or self-righteousness. You will stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will have, like Paul said, a righteousness which is not your own, a righteousness that would send you straight to hell. You will have the righteousness of Jesus. That is the good news. And Paul says, when I counted my life as lost, I gained a knowledge of Christ. But I also gain the righteousness of Christ. Self-righteous religion says God's pleasure in you is based on your performance for him. The gospel says God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. And you receive it by faith. Here's the first thing you got to do. You got to acknowledge your bankruptcy. You got to look back and say, all those candles I lit, baptistries I got baptized in, all those good works I do, they're a big fat zero. If they amounted to anything, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for my sin. They're a big fat zero. And what I'm doing is I am taking my confidence and transferring it from my own flesh and putting it in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And the moment you do that, you will know God and you'll have his righteousness transferred to the account of your life. So I want to ask you the same question I asked you at the beginning. Does your life matter? Does it count? What do you point to in your life and say, my life counts because of this? And if you can't say Jesus and Jesus alone, then Paul says you are wasting your life. But you don't have to. Put your faith in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for passages like this, full of testimony, full of clear gospel teaching that all of us need. I have no doubt that there are many people in this room settling for a religion when they could have a relationship with the God who made them and loved them and died for them. And if there's anybody like that in this room today, I pray they'd put their faith and trust not in a wasted life, but in the life that Jesus gave for them. And for your people, help us to find our soul's satisfaction solely and completely in Christ.